Mari, could you give us an update on Aspen and her foot and how she's doing there, please? Seventh. Okay. All righty. Let's. All righty. Let's remember Aspen, please. The title of the message this morning is an abbreviated treatise on authority, and it's been abbreviated to just 3 hours. So, there are many, many things that could be said that are probably not going to get said this morning. But I think it is very valuable as we look at this passage of Scripture to recognize that as we read this portion, as he is speaking about the importance of submission to authority, it might seem very self-serving of Solomon to be communicating that. And yet when you read the rest of Scripture, and when you look, and we will be looking at Romans chapter 13, in a few moments, and kind of tying it together with this passage here in Ecclesiastes, you see that this is God's instruction on the subject, and a very, very important principle that needs to be understood that is sadly missing in our society today. And so I pray that God will use this as a challenge in all of our lives, and just open up your hearts and receive what God has to share with us this morning. Verse 1 of chapter 8, and I will quickly add something that most of you know, and that was originally in the scrolls there were not chapter markings or verse markings. And so as the Bible was put together, then sometimes, depending on what scholar you're reading, they may say this verse would be better in the previous chapter or whatever. And as we look at verse 1 of chapter 8, it could really apply in either chapter 7 or chapter 8. Because if you look at what is before us in chapter 7 that we talked about last Sunday evening, we would recognize that when we realize that the problems with the world do not base themselves in God but in man, and that when man gets right with God, his face will shine, that goes, that fits. Likewise, when you look into chapter 8 and the portion that we're talking about, when we are properly aligned under authority according to God's word, that likewise will cause our face to shine. It will give us a boldness that we know where we belong and we will do what God calls us to do. And so verse 1 can go either in chapter 7 or chapter 8. But it asks the question, who is as the wise man and who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom maketh his face shine, and the boldness of his face shall be changed. The more we bathe ourselves in God's word, friends, the more we will find the peace of God that passes all understanding. And the more we will find that the Scripture says it, the righteous are bold as a lion. And as we identify properly under God's authority and we seek and find our wisdom in God, it gives us boldness. Doesn't mean everybody's going to agree with this, but it gives boldness for us to stand fast and to have, as it were, our faith shine. An illustration of the New Testament is when Stephen is preaching to the Sanhedrin. And the authority of God's word is very real as he ushers forth. And the Scripture says his face shone like the face of an angel. And he confronted the Jews because of their rebellion against God and their crucifixion of Christ. And they killed him. You say, well, that didn't work real good for him, did it? Well, yeah, if you look at that passage, what did he get to see? Christ standing at the right hand of the Father saying, come on home, come on home. And so this morning as we move into this chapter, I pray that God will just help us to see some very, very valuable principles. God's perfect plan regarding authority is power from above and obedience or submission from below. That applies to all levels of authority. And we're going to elaborate on that in just a moment. One of the best illustrations of that that I was exposed to a number of years ago is one that was given by Bill Gothard, and it's called the Umbrella of Authority. And the picture that he presents is that God has ordained authority. So right now, would you all get a hold of your umbrella? And would you open it up? Okay, open it up, and now hold it over you. Some of you are uncovered now. Come on, get your umbrella up there. All right, it's raining cats and dogs, right? What would you say about a guy that says, I think I'll just stand here? You're going to say he's all wet, right? All right, he's all wet. And here's the point. God has ordained authority. When we are under authority, we are under God's protection. Amen? So what if I say, I don't like that umbrella. It's inconvenient. I don't, you know, it's just something that I'm not comfortable with doing all the time. I think I'll just go over here. I think I'll do my own thing. I'll strike out on my own. What happens when you get out from under the umbrella? Now, friends, listen to me. The Scripture says that there is spiritual warfare that is going on continuously. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against what? Principalities and the powers and rulers of the darkness of this age. And you recall that one of the things we're to be aware of and why we need to put on the whole armor of God is to help protect us from the fiery darts of the enemy. All right, so think in terms of, as we talk about authority this morning, that when I get out from under the proper authority that God has ordained in my life, then the arrows of the enemy, I am a sitting target, okay? I'm dead meat. So my protection comes in getting back under authority and doing it God's way. And so we're going to unwind that as we go along and see what it teaches us. Now, when we think about those various levels of authority, first off, we see God over man. God over man. That shouldn't be a surprise to any of us, right? He's creator. He is omnipotent. He's omniscient. He is God and only God, and there is no other. And God is the final and ultimate authority, and it's God that we will give accounting to one day. And when we say that we're under God and His authority, that means not only are we under Him in the sense of, you know, God, whatever He is up there, but more particularly, because this is where the application comes, we come under God's authority as revealed in His Word. Are you with me? We wouldn't know God if it were not for His Word. And His Word reveals who He is. And His Word reveals where we're supposed to position ourselves relative to that. So when we think in terms of that, we find that God is over man. Secondly, man is over creation. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 says this, "And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." That's called the dominion mandate. Man is the high mark of God's creation. After He created everything else, He created man and said, now man, you are over all those things. Now listen to me. In that very positioning, God says, now you are a steward. Okay? And as a steward, we have a responsibility under God, before God, to take care properly of that role. And so here's where it's all fouled up, and here's where I have to keep bringing myself in or I get off on a tangent. But in Romans chapter 1, we're told what man's problem is. When he knew God, he didn't glorify Him as God, neither was thankful to God. And so he turned from his dominion mandate under God and said, instead, I'll worship the creature instead of the Creator. And so we've got the whole ecology movement that is going on and worshiping Mother Earth and on that. Man is to have dominion over it. As a steward, collectively mankind and us individually, we have a responsibility to treat these things that God has given to us as a gift and be good stewards over them. We're to manage those things that he's given to us, not just eradicate them all because we have the power to do so, but instead position ourselves looking after that because it's a gift from God and a provision for God, from God for us and the needs that we have. So man over creation. Man, male, over family. God established that position. And you can track it through from Genesis on. God created man what? First. Okay, and it was in his own image. God created man first, said it's not good for man to be alone. I'll make him a helpmeet. And so he created a woman, brought her along to be a helpmeet. Man needs woman. God says it's not good for man to be alone. I'll make him a helpmeet. And God says, well, I'll make the two of them one. In Ephesians chapter 5, it challenges there to be filled with the Spirit. And then it says, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Then it launches into this. Wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. Follows that trail through chapter 5. You go into chapter 6. Children, honor your father and your mother. Okay, that's establishing the authority. Father and mother over children. Children obeying, and in doing so, God gives a promise to that. You go beneath that, servants being obedient to your masters. Then it says, masters, recognize that you also have a master in heaven. You have a boss over you. So God has established an order of authority, and as we recognize that authority, when we line ourselves under that, as unto the Lord, we find God's blessing upon it. When we think of Joseph in Potiphar's house, Joseph could have said, hey, I know what God showed me. Remember, he had a dream. He knew where he was going to be one day. I don't have to be under your authority. That's not where he went, was it? He stayed under God's authority, and the result was Potiphar's house was blessed because of Joseph. Likewise, if we bring this to a modern kind of a picture, in a given business, here is a boss, and if this boss is a godly man, then those that are working for him should honor him as unto the Lord, and as long as he honors God, God will bless him, and he will bless those that are under him. One step further, and that is an employee down here. If he is honoring God, even if he doesn't have a perfect boss, if he's praying for his boss, honoring his boss, God can bless the business because of the worker. This is God's order. And it is, you know, so simple in one sense, and yet we complicate it so much by trying to, you know, finagle around. And that's what secular humanism really is. It's man's reasoning as opposed to God's authority. And when we practice that kind of rebellion, we're in trouble. Rulers are to be in authority over a population. And when we think about that, we, of course, look back. And I just would remind you, what did Israel have the privilege of before Saul? God was their ruler. Okay? And yet, what did the people say? Everybody else has a king, so we want a king. And Samuel was very upset by that. He didn't take it personal in terms of, well, what about me? What Samuel said is, you've got God. Why in the world would you want a king? But they said, everybody else has one, so we want one. God says, give them the king. But they're going to hate it. They're going to resent it. They're going to be frustrated by it. The end result is that king is going to tax them. Huh? That king is going to take their young men and put them in war. That's going to take their young women and put them in to work in his various. He will take their property. He'll take everything that they've got, and they'll ultimately end up being his slaves. So they said, no, everybody else has a king. We want a king. So, okay, here's your king. And they got to experience the consequence that God said would be theirs if they went in that direction. Turn with me for a second, if you would, to the book of Daniel. Daniel, chapter 4. And because this is abbreviated, I'm going to have to kind of jump through here, but I'll give you a quick understanding of what we're talking about. And Nebuchadnezzar now is king there in Babylon. He has had a dream, and now the time of trying to understand what does this mean. Verse 17, this matter is by the decree of the watchers and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basest of men. Let me pause there for just a second. That says God puts rulers up in authority according to his plan, and who does he use? That scripture says the basest of men. Does that tell us that every ruler is therefore perfect? What is it supposed to tell us if we're really paying attention? That most all rulers are going to be pretty base. They're going to be pretty human. They're going to be pretty fleshly. Okay? All right, so we find that that's the step that is announced there. Verse 24, this is the interpretation, O King Nebuchadnezzar, and this is the decree of the Most High, which is come upon my lord the king, that they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the wild beasts of the field, and they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and they shall wet thee with the dew of heaven, and 7 times or 7 years shall pass over thee, till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. And so the warning is to King, you ought to shape up. Okay, watch out. Well, what happened? If you read on in the verses following, one morning the king got up, and what did he say? Verse 30, is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? And it says, while the word was still in his mouth, out to pasture he goes. Okay, he'd been out there now for 7 years. Look at verse 34. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is what? An everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to what? His will in the army of heaven among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? What do you think you're doing? So Nebuchadnezzar came around after being very, very genuinely humbled to realize that the Most High God does rule. He does give dominion however he pleases. And as it was true back then, friends, it is still true today. And our challenge that we have here in America is that we think, okay, that's back then and this is now. Back then they didn't vote. Now we get to vote. I'm going to address that after a while, okay? But the principles are still exactly the same, and we better not forget it or we're going to run off in the wrong direction. There's an illustration that came to me this morning as I was reviewing. In Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 through 10, you remember that there was a centurion that come to Jesus, and he says, I have a servant that is sick. And what did the centurion say to Jesus? He said, you just say the word, and he'll be well. He said, I'll come. Jesus said, I'll come. He said, no. All you have to do is just say the word. He says, because I'm a man under authority, and I give an order, and they obey. And he says, I can recognize in you that you are a man of authority, so all you need to do is say the word and he will be well. And Jesus said, you know what? I have not found such faith among the children of Israel. Let me ask you a question this morning. How much faith is lacking in our world today of the sovereignty of God, that what he says he will do? And when we line up under him, we'll find the awesome power of what he's able to do. So as we consider going forward, on into this passage, I want us to have one finger. If you'd put one finger in Romans chapter 13, we're going to walk through a verse in Ecclesiastes 8 and compare it over with Romans 13, and we'll just walk our way through that way. In verse 2 of Ecclesiastes 8, he says, I counsel thee to keep the king's commandment, and that in regard to the oath of God. Okay? All government is ordained by God. And as we think in terms of all government being ordained by God, turn with me to that passage in Romans 13 and look with me to verse 1. And it says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Verse 5, wherefore ye must needs be subject not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. So when we look at this, we might say of Solomon, he is saying, I'm telling you, you need to obey me. That sounds pretty self-serving, doesn't it? But then when we come over here into the New Testament, Paul is writing and saying, all authority is ordained by God. There's no one in that position but what God has allowed them and positioned them to his end and for his purpose. And therefore, we are to obey him, and we're to obey him out of conscience' sake. And the passage here says, regarded to the oath of God. In other words, if I'm submitting unto God, then that means I have to submit to the authority that he's ordained in my life, in my circumstances. And again, I hasten to add, we in the 21st century America, because we don't really have this ingrained in us very deeply, we simply think it's about elections and it's about Democrats versus Republicans. Okay? And so when we get something like this, it kind of just rubs us kind of contrary to what we think of as our rights and our privileges and our position. But as I go on, I think you'll see how we can kind of grow a little bit in terms of our understanding that and making application within our life. All right, back to Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 3. Be not hasty to go out of his sight, out of the king's sight. Stand not in an evil thing, for he doeth whatever pleaseth him. What the warning is of being very careful about not being hasty in rejection or opposition to the king. Because of the power and the authority of the king, and he's ordained of God, it's a dangerous thing for a person to decide, I'm not going to do it. Life and death were really in the power of the king. Amen? And as we think in terms of that, we can read through the Old Testament and we can see good kings, bad kings. We can see individuals' lives being taken. And sometimes when we see it, we are upset by that because it seems like an ungodly king takes a righteous man. Isaiah, for example, was sawn in two. Who do we think was responsible for that? Anybody know? Tradition. Not scripture tells us, but the belief is that Manasseh was the one that did that. Okay? And we read through Hebrews chapter 11, and as we see God delivering different ones, by faith, by faith, by faith they stood, and God delivered them. And then it says, but there were others who were not delivered, even though they had faith in the same God. And it goes on to say, and these people, though they were literally killed for their faith, this world was not worthy of them. They had a better place to go to. Now, here's the thing about Manasseh. Manasseh did wicked things, terrible, wicked things. And yet, you know what? And this still blows me away, and you've heard me say this before. Manasseh, after he was taken captive, repented and came back and honored God. Unbelievable. There's nothing too hard for God. Amen? In a moment, we're going to talk about our command to pray for our leaders. And based upon that, we need to be sure, do we believe that God is able to do what God is able to do, or do we not? A righteous ruler has power to deal with unrighteousness and to punish wrongdoers. That's an assignment from God. Turn with me, if you would, real quickly to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy. And as we go over to Deuteronomy chapter 17, beginning with verse 14, it says, "When thou art come unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shall possess it, and shall dwell therein, and shall say, I will set a king over me, like as the nations that are about me, thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, who the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that they should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord has said unto you, shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away." By the way, Solomon blew it. "Neither shall he greatly multiply him to himself silver and gold. And it shall be, when he setteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests and Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of his law and these statutes to do them, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel." Let me ask you, could we deal with a president like that? If he read it, if he practiced it, if he put it into place, we would say, hooray! Because he would learn to fear God. And his laws and decisions would be that which honors God. Now listen to me, guys. Listen to me. We have seen in the last 2 weeks the warfare against Christians really being escalated. Vice President Pence, who I believe is a godly man, was literally roasted on national television because he said he talked to God and he hears from God. And you know what? A whole gob of people lined up with that woman, and I'm not even going to say her name, with that woman that said somebody like that has a mental disorder. Let me ask you a question. How many of you have a mental disorder this morning? You talked with God, and he's spoken back to you. Now, I'm not saying that you heard a loud voice from heaven, but if you read his word, he spoke to you. His spirit confirmed as you read in his word, and he's saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. This is wrong, therefore you can't go that way. So when we begin to talk about rulers and about authority, the way God has it planned is awesome. Amen? Because if you got the right man under God who's doing what Deuteronomy 17 says, then God's people will not fear anything. Because if you do good, you'll be blessed. But if you do evil, then there's a consequence. Because now you're going against God's righteous law and God's righteous standard. Now here's the sad thing. Turn that around. When you got a wicked ruler, Ahab and Jezebel, you with me? When you got a wicked ruler, then what do you have? Then the righteous really have to depend upon God because they're going to be a target. It's interesting that it says in Proverbs 29:2, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn. The people mourn. Go with me to Romans chapter 13, one more time, in verse 2. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power that's ordained of God, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. God says that that kind of a rebel spirit, he is not going to like, and he is going to bring consequences upon you. Back to chapter 8 in Ecclesiastes, verse 4. Where the word of a king is, there is power. And who may say unto him, what doest thou? Who's going to say to the king, what do you think you're doing? Okay? Because if he's ordained of God and he has God's authority, then that's kind of a dangerous thing to jump up and begin to think about that. Now, we tend to think that if it's a nice person, then we like him and he's got good authority. If he's a not so nice person, then we don't like him and we're not going to yield to his authority. Don't we? Isn't that our nature? Okay? But as we think in terms of that, I want us to go back again to Romans and see what it says there in verse 3. It says, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. And as we think in terms of that, then I tell us this, okay? We have the kind of government we deserve. I made a statement a number of years ago. It's been about 10 now. I stand by what I said back then. I said that if Obama was elected president, it was the beginning of God's judgment upon America. When he ran for office the second time, I said, and if he's elected again, it is proof that God's wrath is coming upon America. Okay? Now, there are people who not agree with me, and that's all right. That's an opinion that I'm communicating. I don't have a chapter and verse on that. But here's what I want to share with you. We have seen in the last little over a year more righteous-oriented decisions made in government than have been made in many years, regardless of the party in power. Okay, now listen to me and hear me clearly. That is not me saying St. Donald. Okay, I'm not going there. He's got warts all over him. Amen? Sometimes I wish he'd call me before he send a tweet. I'd say, Donald, don't do that. That's crazy. But he's not going to call me, and you know he's not going to call me. So that's between him and God. But turn with me, if you would, to the book of 1 Timothy to find out what do we do about that. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Then what does it say? For kings, for all that are in authority, that ye, or we, might lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Let me ask you a question. Does it not say in God's word that if we ask anything in accordance with God's will, he will hear us and answer our prayer? So when we're called upon to pray for kings and for rulers and those that are in authority, if we say, okay, God, we want what you want. We want the kind of authority that you could bless and honor. We want you to show us the kind of men and women that we can vote for that will honor you by their decisions. Will God be moved by such prayers? Will he consider those worthwhile and valid prayers for us to offer up? Yes, I believe he will. Now, friends, it starts clear down here in the county and goes all the way to the top, needing godly people to be involved and to elect godly people and to know what politicians or individuals running for office stand for. And when they stand for something that's against God's word, then we know we can't stand with them. We simply have to say no, okay? And we can weed out a lot of trouble right there. All right, next item, verse 5, Ecclesiastes 8, 5a. Whoso keepeth the commandment shall feel no evil thing. Whoso keepeth the commandment shall feel no evil thing. thing. If you've got a godly king and you're walking in agreement with him, do you have anything to fear? No. Proverbs 16:7 says, when a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to live at peace with him. And one of the things that is interesting, submission to authority, and I emphasize with a right attitude, has promise from God. Go with me, if you would, to the Babylonian captivity. And we've got four young men that were picked up, taken captive, neutered, put into the king's court as eunuchs. Now they are in a position, they have to have their names changed, they have to learn the language, they tried to get them to change their dietary practices, the whole nine yards. Okay, but now listen to me. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, all four of them ended up having a king praying for them and crying out to God on their behalf. How many remember that? When Daniel was in the lion's den, the king stayed up all night. Amen? And the first morning, Daniel, the God that you serve, was he able to deliver you? Yep. Amen. And then he makes an edict. What was the edict? Everybody ought to worship Daniel's God. Amen? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, bow down. When you hear all that music going on, it was rock music, I'm sure. When you hear that music going on, you know, you bow down. If you do that, then you don't go in the fire. But if you don't do that, you're going in the fire. What'd they say? Gang, you need to understand something. The scripture says we're not careful to answer that. In other words, we're not really overwrought by having to answer this question. We just need to tell you how it is. How it is you just need to know, because we honor God first, we'll not bow down to your image. And our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us. And if he does not, we're still not going to bow down. So they did what? Turned it up seven times hotter. The very men that took those men to throw them in died from the heat as they threw them into the fire. And the king was standing back and looking on. And pretty quick he says, what do I see in there? How many did we throw in there? Did we throw three in there? He says, I see four, and one of them looks like the Son of God. Bring those guys out. When they brought them out, what did they find out? Not even the hair on their head was singed, and they didn't even smell a smoke. Now, that's a miracle. Amen? And you know what the king says? We're going to worship that God. What do we need today, guys? We need godly leaders, but that also means that we need God-fearing people praying for godly leaders. Okay? And then positioning themselves to have an influence on what is going on, having a right spirit. Turn with me back again to 1 Timothy. Chapter 1, beginning with verse 8. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for who? The lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners and for unholy and for profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. Is there something wrong with law? Not if it's God's law. Amen? And a righteous king, is if he is doing what God would have him to do, then the law that he would have would be against unrighteousness, and the people should rise in support of such a king. Go with me back to Ecclesiastes 8, the latter part of verse 5, and then verse 6. It says, a wise man's heart discerneth both time and judgment, because to every purpose there is a time and judgment. Therefore the misery of man is great upon him. In Ecclesiastes 3, in verse 1, we are told, to everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under the heaven. Everything in its own time. And it's very important to recognize the significance of time and the being in God's will in that plan. In a moment, I'm going to elaborate on this just a little bit, but I want you to get a thought in your head about Queen Esther. Okay? Queen Esther. When she was challenged to go before the king, what was the challenge? The challenge was, if anybody goes in before the king uninvited, what? Off goes their head. Okay? She had not been in before the king for 30 days. What does that suggest? She's not in favor. He's forgotten about her. Who knows what's going on? So when she was challenged to go in there, what did she do? Well, here's what she did. The Word of God says, as she is communicating with Mordecai, her uncle, they said, okay, here's what we're going to do. And Esther's the one to put it up. I want you to gather the Jews together in Shushan. I want you to have them fast and pray. And I'm going to be fasting and praying for 3 days, and then I'll go in before the king. When I go in before the king, if I perish, I perish. There's a time and a season. There's a time and a season. What if she said, that turkey, I'm going to show him. The minute she found out that this plan was afoot to destroy your people, she could have said, I'm going to go grab him by the hair and shake him till his teeth rattle. You know what happened? She'd have been like Queen Vashti. She'd been out. Yep, that'd have been the end of her. Okay? There is a time and season. Now listen to me. It goes for all levels. Clear up here to the king, all the way down. There is a time and a season, and God has ordained power from above, submission and obedience from below, but there's something else that he's ordained, and that is an appeal. An appeal. An appeal comes from beneath when a person is in right relationship with the authority and with a great interest and concern and desire for what's best for the ruler or for the business or for the kingdom, whatever it might be, when he goes in before the king, having well thought, prayed through, presents an appeal, and in presenting that appeal, lets that person that are appealing to know that this come from God, so what are you going to do with it? And you know what? A person that is wise, who receives such a very time-oriented appeal, is going to say, wow, thank you for that. We see, and we're going to talk about it more in just a moment, that's exactly what happened in the case of the sparing of the Jews. Now, it's interesting in terms of there being a time and a season. Go with me to Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah chapter 29. Verse 4. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, unto all that are carried away captives, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem into Babylon. Build ye houses and dwell in them. Plant gardens and eat the fruit of them. Take ye wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished. And seek the peace of the city whither I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it, for in the peace thereof shall ye have peace. What is that saying? Let me ask you a question. Look up here with me for just a second. To human reasoning, does it make sense that God would tell Jeremiah to tell the people who are captives in Babylon to pray for the Babylonians? Pray for their peace and pray for their prosperity. Does that make human sense? Really doesn't. What would we be tending to think? How could God destroy them? Now listen, as we started in verse 4, why are they down there to begin with in Babylon? Because of discipline from God. And God had already told Jeremiah that they were going to be there for 70 years. And so God is saying, in essence, you're going to be down there for 70 years because that's what I determined, because of your disobedience. So you just as well make the best of it. Submit to me. I put you under that authority, and you pray for them and pray for their peace, because when you do that, it's going to be for your blessing. Whoa. Now look with me to verse 11. Verse 11, still in Jeremiah 29. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. I know the thoughts that I think toward you. This is a passage of scripture that has become extremely popular. If you go to a Christian bookstore, quite often you'll see a little plaque or a little card or something to display in your home to put that up. But I'm not saying that there's not a truth in it. I'm simply saying in its context as it's presented here, it is God saying, I'm going to have you down there for 70 years, so you just will like it. I know the thoughts and the plans that I have for you. Amen? Thoughts of good and not of evil to give you an expected end. Well, what turned out to be the expected end? Well, the expected end was God turned the heart of Cyrus and later the heart of Darius and ended up giving the blessing to the people to leave Babylon to go back to Jerusalem with the checkbook of the king to rebuild the walls, to rebuild the temple, to rebuild the people, and to worship God. See, the point is sometimes we think, well, I just don't see how God can work this out. Well, duh, you're not God. And you don't see the end from the beginning like he does, so you might have a little problem understanding. So it's better to surrender and submit to what God is saying and see the benefit and the blessing that comes from it. All right, look with me back to verse 7. Back in Ecclesiastes, for he knoweth not that which shall be. For who can tell him when it shall be? And that's an application of what we just talked about. Man thinks it's this way. God has a bigger, fuller, different plan, one that we do not easily necessarily understand. Verse 8 says, there's no man that has power over his spirit to retain the spirit, neither hath he power in the day of death, and there is no discharge in that of war, neither shall wickedness deliver those that are given to it. In other words, God's sovereign in those affairs, so surrender and submit unto him. What looks and feels bad at the moment may be radically changed by the action of God later on. And so when we look at the passage back in Romans 13, verse 6 and 7, what does it say? For this cause pay you tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. God is saying back there in Ecclesiastes and here in the New Testament, proper respect for authority includes paying taxes. Do you remember when they came to Jesus and asked him? The Herodians were up to something. Is it lawful to render tax to Caesar? What did Jesus say? Give me a coin. Whose superscription, whose image is on there? Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar. Render to God the things that are God's. It's interesting as we think about that. Peter in 1 Peter 2:17 says, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Honor the king. Proverbs 21:1, I put it in your bulletin, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. So our challenge as we think in terms of the application of being under authority is to believe that God is bigger than the authority that is over us, that he is capable of changing the scene, the action, the heart. He can raise up whomever he wills. He can change the heart like he did of Nebuchadnezzar. He can change the heart like he did of Manasseh. He can turn things around. That's his right. Well, Roman numeral number four asks the question, is it ever right to reject and rebel against authority? Proverbs 24, verse 21 says, my son, fear thou the Lord and the king, and meddle not with them that are given to change. Jesus, Paul, Peter, all died at the hands of Roman authority. But what did all three of them say? Honor the king. Honor the king. Say, what? Well, didn't they know? Yeah, they knew. But what did they believe? That God was ultimately in control. So as far as they could, they were going to be obedient. Turn with me to the book of Acts. the book of Acts, in chapter 4, verse 19. Verse 18 is telling Peter and John, they were commanded they should not speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge you. You say, okay? Go with me to chapter 5 when they're again brought in and told that they've got to obey the Sanhedrin. Verse 29 of chapter 5, then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Can there be a time when in fact we have a decision we have to make whether we will obey or not obey? The answer is yes. Daniel and Meshach, you know, his friends, they faced that decision, okay? The Peter and John, they faced that decision. Many, many Christians were fed to the lions and burned on stakes because they would not yield. You know, all the Roman government says, if you will just say Caesar is Lord, you can believe whatever you want to. And what did they say? We cannot do that. Jesus is Lord. Okay? And so all the abuse that they received was simply because they said, well, I'm more than willing to give my taxes. I'm willing to serve the Roman government. However, but that's one thing I can't do. You put me in a test between whether God is God or Caesar is God, Caesar's going to lose every time. Okay? That is still true today. Esther and Mordecai, and I said I was going to come back to them, and let's go there for just a second. And we see there a very, very powerful illustration of God's sovereign intervention. Haman, the Agagite. You recall that Saul was to kill King Agag and all that were his relatives. All of them. What did Saul do? He disobeyed God. And you know what? Here's Haman shows up down the road, and I think he's trying to settle an old account. And Haman hates the Jews. Okay? And Haman hatches together a plan, takes it before the king, and the plan is, on a given day, we're going to kill all the Jews in all the Persian Empire. 120 provinces from India all the way across into Africa. Every Jew will be killed on the same day. And Haman says, and I'll put the money for them in the king's coffer. King says, okay. And the scripture says that they sit down to eat and to celebrate, as it were. While the Jews in Shushan, who now heard the decree, mourn for what was going on. But you know what? God had a plan. Amen? God had a plan. What looked like total impossibility. There's no way but what that's going to be carried out. Because they had sent out the announcement from all the way across. They gave posts. We call it the Pony Express in Western history. They sent them out by all means to go and communicate throughout every place in the kingdom so that on that given day this would happen. And yet, I mentioned to you a while ago that God, letting Mordecai know what was going on, communicated with Esther, called her to tell her that she was the one in the position to appeal before the king. And she gave her excuse, just as you and I would have given an excuse. I have been in there for 30 days. If I go in there, I'm dead. And you know what? Listen, Mordecai said, he doesn't know that you're a Jew. But do you realize that when this edict goes into place, on the day that it happens, you're not going to escape just because you're in the king's palace? And you know what? It may be that God has brought you into this position for just such a time as this. A time and a season. I told you a while ago what she did. Fasted and prayed. And she walked in before the king, and the king extended out to her the scepter and received her. You know what she did then? She showed huge wisdom. She didn't say, You know that turkey Haman? Let me tell you what he's up to. And if you, he'd already said, I'll give you into half of my kingdom. What is it you want? She could have said, I want Haman's head in a bucket. He'd already promised, right? That's not what she did. She said, I'm going to have a party. I want you to come. Bring old Haman along. Remember? That's exactly what happened. The king came over. Come to the end of the meal, everybody was happy. And the king said one more time, okay, what is it? Whatever you want, up to half your kingdom. She says, I'm going to have another party. Would you want to come? And I'd like to have Haman present as well. The power of an appeal. Amen? Submission. King, you're in authority. But the power of appeal is that when they showed up the second time, she said, there is someone who has set his heart to destroy one of the greatest blessings that the kingdom of the Persians has. And he has set out to destroy all those people that would be the blessing to your empire. And the king said, who is it? That guy, Haman. Okay? The king erupted in anger, went outside, as it were, to clear his head. And when he went outside, Haman, trying to pressure Esther, pounced on her, as it were, to try to hush her and change her heart and so forth about the situation. The king came in and saw him on her, and he thought, put a sack over his head and take him out and kill him. Just like that. Now, Esther, what is it that you want? God brought Mordecai in with the king's ring upon his finger, reversed by changing a king's command, which law of the Medes and Persians cannot be changed. But you know what? You can have a new law. You know, there's been a bunch of that happen in the last year. A lot of executive orders have been reversed. Just saying. And the result was, okay, that now Mordecai has the privilege of putting out the news, and here's the news, that wherever the Jews are on this day, they have the privilege of defending themselves against their enemies. Boom. Signed, sealed, delivered. Is it ever right to resist authority? Yes. There are times. And friends, we sit here this morning and we are enjoying some freedoms that are the fruit of our founding fathers who made a decision that they could no longer continue under the tyranny of King George. When was the last time you read the Declaration of Independence? I'm going to give you a homework assignment. Please do. I'm going to read just a portion of it, okay? And I want you to hear it in light of what I've been preaching this morning. When in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitles them, a decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the cause which impels them to such separation. We need to give a reason why we're going to do what we're going to do. We hold these truths to be self-evident that what? All men are created equal and they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, which among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just power from the consent of the governed. That whenever any form of government becomes destructive of these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or to abolish it and to institute new government, laying its foundation on such principles and organize its powers in such form as to them shall seem most likely to affect their safety and happiness. Prudence indeed will dictate that governments long established should not be changed for light and transient causes. And accordingly, all experience has shown that mankind are more disposed to suffer with evils when evils are sufferable than to right themselves by abolishing the form to which they are accustomed. But when a long train of abuses and usurpations pursuing invariably the same object evince a design to reduce them under absolute despotism. It is their right, it is their duty to throw off such government and provide new guards for their future security. Such has been the patient sufferance of these colonies, and such is now the necessity which constrains them to alter their former system of government. The history of the present King of Great Britain is a history of repeated injuries and usurpations, all having in direct object the establishment of an absolute tyranny over the states. To prove this, let facts be submitted to a candid world. And I'm not going to read the list that follows there. They went down enumerating all the things that the English government, the English Parliament, had been doing that violated their very rights as English subjects, okay? Though they were distanced away. Now, let's come to the end. We, therefore, the representatives of the United States of America and General Congress assembled, appealing, listen to me, to the supreme judge of the world. Who might that be? It's not the Supreme Court. Okay? The representatives of the United States and General Congress assembled, appealing to the supreme judge of the world for the rectitude of our intentions, do in the name and by the authority of the good people of these colonies solemnly publish and declare that these united colonies are and of right ought to be free and independent states, that they are absolved from all allegiance to the British crown, and that all political connection between them and the state of Great Britain is and ought to be totally dissolved, and that as free and independent states, they have full power to levy war, conclude peace, contract alliances, establish commerce, and do all other acts and things which independent states may of right do. Now listen. And for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. I almost played something for you this morning. I received an email and an item, Paul Harvey telling the rest of the story about what it cost those founding fathers that pledged their lives and their fortunes and their sacred honor. Many of them lost their family, they lost their property, they ended up bankrupt, they were imprisoned, they went through all kinds of things. What am I saying? I'm saying that those men, with a firm reliance upon God, made a determination. And it says in what they wrote, poor light and transient causes, little nitpicking things, that doesn't call for a change of government. But when there's an ongoing thing with no relief, then it's needing to be taken seriously. Now, how many would like some good news to close off with? I just happen to have some. I told you, God gives me these things every week. Illustration. This is Family Research Council, February 23rd. Nothing we do will ever bring back the 17 bright lights of Parkland. Children, coaches, lifetimes of promise, all lost too soon. As parents, we've watched moms and dads and communities all across America experience an agony we cannot fathom. We've cried at the photos of smiling teenagers who will never have another school picture, and we wonder, when will we make it stop or at least lessen? The faceless, nameless crisis that leads people to murder innocent people, is there a cure? More Americans than ever are desperately seeking one. What's gone wrong with our culture that produces such atrocities? Peggy Noonan asked before answering her own question. It's a very long list, she says. In a country so numb to violence, what happened in Florida feels different. Gun control is back on the table, but so is the longing for something deeper. It's not a secret that we have gun issues that need to be addressed, said Florida Representative Kimberly Daniels. But the real thing that needs to be addressed are the issues of the heart. May I have some amens? Are issues of the heart. Following nearby Arkansas, this pumps me up, she is sponsoring a bill to bring the conversation back to what matters, God. This week, her legislation to require "In God We Trust" in every school shows how quickly the environment is changing. By 97 to 10, state leaders agreed. It's time to address the real problem. Daniels was just as brokenhearted as any American when she heard of the news of the school shooting, but she believes God spoke to her and said, she's one of those. She believes that God spoke to her and said, do not politicize what has happened in Florida, and do not make this a thing of division. So she worked on a different solution, reminding people to do good. God is not a Republican or a Democrat. He is not black or white. He is the light, and our schools need light in them like never before. I'm getting pumped. I'm getting excited. We've been praying for revival. This is not the way I would have orchestrated. God, why don't you go shoot a bunch of people in Las Vegas? Why don't you go shoot a bunch? That isn't how I would have ordered it. But things are happening. You know what I'm praying and believing? That God is beginning to move in the hearts of people that are saying enough is enough. Not about guns, but about the gory problem of the heart of man that has forsaken God. Thrown him out of the school, thrown him out of the public place, and says, we'll do fine without you, God, and we're not doing too whoopee. I was blessed the other night. I was watching Fox, the story by Martha McCallum. She had three people on there. And you know what all three of them said? The same thing that this gal has just got through saying. The issue is we need to restore our families. We need to restore our faith. We need to get back to what we once were. Yes! That's exactly what we need. And so we line up under God's authority. We pray for leaders and all of those that are in authority as God's commanded us to. We purpose to have influence where God puts us into the world in which we live. And we are not afraid to speak up and say what is wrong with what is wrong. Because God says so. And if we suffer for doing well, you know what the scripture says? Peter wrote that out. Think it not strange, my brothers, when you fall into various trials. Because the same thing that's happened to you happened to those before you. Don't go. But if you suffer according to the will of God, rejoice. And may the tribe increase that is ready to stand up and say, it's time we come back to God. Last night, I saw something, and friends, I hate to see little people manipulated. We have that going on in our land. A little 8-year-old girl was featured on the Denver News reading a letter that she had written. And the letter was simply saying that we need to do away with all guns. Friends, listen to me. Listen to me. They did away with guns in Russia. They did away with guns in China. They did away with guns in Australia. They done away with guns in England. And what has been the result? North Korea. Yeah, you can go down the line, listen to them. When good people don't have guns, bad people will. See, because the law's not made for a righteous man, but for the unrighteous, for the ungodly. So you can have laws, and law-abiding citizens will abide by it. But what will the criminals do? They're the exception to the rule, right? So if we have no authority, starting at the top, all the way down, to enforce the law, then you have lawlessness, chaos, and a lot of victims beyond what happened down there. I'm rambling, but I'm telling you, I'm excited that maybe yet we can see things turned around. Pray, pray, pray. And let me tell you something. In order for us to have power in prayer, we must be rightly lined up with the authority that God has ordained. We've got to get under authority. If we're out here somewhere our prayer power is virtually nil because we're rebels. But if we get under authority, we have power. Daniel came out of the lion's den and said, "Long live the king." I mean, remember it says that. What's the matter with that man? Why didn't you say, "Why, get that turkey down there, let him spend the night at the lion, see how he comes out"? No, he said, "Long live the king." He was submission in submission. You know what? Daniel outlived how many kings? And influenced. I think there's five if you count them up. Wow. God honors those that honor him. Let's pray. Father, Solomon wrote these few verses. Paul, by your Spirit, wrote seven verses. And Father, when we combine the two, we have real, powerful instruction that when we apply all of your biblical principles, that helps us line up where we belong under your authority ultimately. But as we're under proper authority, then we have power in prayer, as well as a face that shines in boldness to stand for what is right. Lord, you know how desperately our nation needs to come back to you. We've been praying for that. We continue, Lord, to pray for that. We pray for our president, for all those that are in authority. Lord, we pray that you might continue to influence the heart of those leaders to seek you and to stand fast, Lord, under your word and the authority of your word. And Lord, help us to make a difference where we live. Use this for your glory, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn to hymn number 444.